We're going to continue our series, the book of Romans, and we are now in chapter 6 of Romans. In our last message, we talked about Romans chapter 5, and we discussed about what we can know as believers. And we learned that because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So not only do we have peace, but we also learned that we have access to God's grace because of our newfound relationship with Him. We also found that we have glory in tribulations, and we talked about how tribulations help us to learn patience, and with patience we get experience, with experience we get hope. And then because we have hope, we also learned that we have strength, and we talked a little bit about that. And yet, as we went through the remainder of that chapter, we find that God loved us despite our unworthiness. Because of that, we are no longer under condemnation. So we talked quite a bit about that, but the thing that we left off with, it was in chapter 5, verse 20, when it talks about, moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what it really was talking about is how with grace, it doesn't matter how big our sin is, it can be forgiven. It said in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're left with that thought that God's grace can cover anything. Now, I'm sure many of you are wondering, what's the obvious question? Then, well, if God's grace can cover anything, then I'm good to go. I can do whatever I want. Well, that's where Romans chapter 6 comes in, and we're going to start with verse 1, which reads, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And there's an interesting perspective there when it talks about being dead to sin. So initially Paul is saying here in verse 2 that God forbid that sin should be continued just because of God's grace. And then he uses the phrase dead to sin. And that's a very interesting phrase, because throughout Scripture what you're going to see is the Scriptures talk about mortifying the flesh or putting to death the flesh. And we know from 1 John 2:15 and 16 that the works of the flesh are lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Those are the three things that we lust about. We really hold in our hearts lead us down the path of sin. And so lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride are not of the Father, but of the world, they're of the world, according to 1 John 2:15 and 16. So what we're really learning here is that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride are part of our human nature. Well, guess what? Now that we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have more than a human nature. Now we also have a divine nature. And so when we think about that, the divine nature, that really comes from the Holy Spirit. And so what ends up is a war is set up within our own bodies between the flesh and between the spirit. And so we're going to take a look at a couple places here. First off, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now we're going to start with verse 2, which says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we just learned about that in Romans chapter 5, how we have peace and because of God's grace. And so it's continuing on that same thought that we have grace and peace through knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And so notice here it says it's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that it tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's a reinforcement of that same thought that we have power. He's given us all things that we need as far as life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And that's interesting, called us to glory and virtue. As we, as children of God, we need to act like children of God. Unfortunately, what we find is that most people's perception of Christianity is not what the Bible teaches. Their perception of Christianity is some knucklehead that went out there and said that they're a Christian, and then they acted like they weren't a Christian. So we are called as God's children to behave like God's children. And God has given us everything that we need to do that. Look at verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so remember before we talked about the promises of God, and we found out that the promise of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We learned that in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, where Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And we find out in Acts chapter 2 that promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit, which was given to them on the day of Pentecost. So he's made these promises to us. And because of these promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 1, where we find out the moment we trust the gospel of our salvation, God gives us His Spirit as the earnest, which is a non-refundable guarantee upon our salvation, upon our inheritance, which is in heaven. So when we see this in 2 Peter chapter 4, it's talking about that same thing, that we're partakers of the divine nature. You see, that divine nature is of the Holy Spirit. It's that Holy Spirit that lives in us that is the divine nature. And so because we have that Holy Spirit living in us, it's saying having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's exactly what we're just talking about. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, we will not be subject to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Now, that's not to say that we don't have lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride that rears its ugly head within us. But what it's really telling us here is that we can escape the corruption or the sin that's the result of the divine nature, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, in other words, the human nature. We can escape that because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it really comes down to this war that's going on inside our bodies. It's our own flesh, it's our own human nature wanting to rule over the divine nature. And so he goes on, he says in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, which is self-control, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness to brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice this progression here. It starts with faith, and then it says virtue. In other words, the things that give us life, give us eternal life. So after faith comes eternal life, and then knowledge as we grow in our faith, as we grow in knowing about the Lord. And the result of that then is we become more self-controlled, which is temperance. Along with that comes patience. And along with that comes godliness, and along with that comes brotherly kindness, and along with that comes charity, which is really unconditional love. And so notice it starts out very, very personal in faith, but it grows into being something more outwardly expressed. So it's in the beginning, it's that relationship between us and God with faith. And as we grow in our knowledge, as we grow in our self-control, as we grow in our patience, as we become more godly, as we start exhibiting brotherly kindness, where we put the needs of others above ourselves, and then we can have unconditional love, which is charity. So that's why it's saying in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind. These are the things, these are things that are a result of the Holy Spirit. He's blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. So he's talking about that as believers, when you have faith, you need to start working and developing that relationship with God. And as you do that, as you allow God's word to permeate your heart, as we learned back in Psalms 119, if you look at Psalms 119 verse 11, and this is really the key to all of this. Psalms 119 verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalms 119 verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so as we hide God's word in our heart, as we spend time in study of God's word, what happens is he starts changing us from the inside, and we start seeing the things that we need to do. We start seeing the path that we should take based on the word of God. It's like a lantern on a dark path at nighttime. It illuminates the right way to do things. And it's not an intimidating kind of thing. It's an inspiring kind of thing. It's a conviction that says that I want to do things a different way. The desire is no longer for pleasing my flesh, me pleasing my eyes, and pleasing my pride. My desire then becomes pleasing God. And you see, God does that supernaturally. And all he tells us to do is that to seek after him. In other words, to spend time in his word, spend time in prayer, spend time in church, a good Bible preaching church, a church that goes through the scriptures line by line. Go to Bible Institute, a Sela Mountain Bible Institute we have, and although we're working on it very diligently at this time, right now we're looking at the fall of 2013, and we've had a little setbacks with our building and that, but we want to get that online so people can grow in their knowledge of the Lord. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 6, the verse that we had just looked at in verse 2, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And dead to sin means, let me just explain this for a moment. When you have somebody who's died, you basically, that person is no longer there. Their body is there, but the person is no longer there. And I would imagine if you tried to speak to somebody who was dead, they're not going to answer you. As a believer, they're already absent from the body and present with the Lord. As a non-believer, they're absent from the body and in a place that none of us wants to go. And so when we look at being dead to sin, just like a human body will not respond to us talking to it, it's the same way with our spirit. It's the same way with our person, that when we are dead to sin, when we have allowed God to control our heart, when we've hid his word in our heart, then all those things that speak to us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, are dead. They have no effect on us anymore because we're dead to that. It's like we've died and been born again, which is exactly what the scriptures teach. And so how is it that we become dead to sin? Just like I just said, we have to spend time hiding God's word in our heart. And the more we do that, the more dead to sin that we become. Notice in verse 3 it goes on, it says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now I'm just going to stop for a moment here and just talk a little bit about baptism. You see, the Bible, and most people get this kind of mixed up, the Bible talks about two types of baptism. One is a literal baptism of the flesh, where you literally submerge your body into the water and it comes up out of the water, just like Jesus is baptized. And that comes from a word called baptismo, which means to immerse fully. It's not just a sprinkling, but it's literally going under the water and coming back up. And when that happens, it's symbolic of something that happens spiritually. You see, just as Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, he was placed in the grave and he rose again, that very act of baptism symbolizes, when you go down under the water, it symbolizes dying and being buried. When you come up out of the water, it symbolizes being raised or resurrected, just like Jesus was. And so when it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, when we talk about, you know, literal water baptism, and we know what that is, but take a look for a moment. We want to look a little bit at this difference here of being water baptized versus spirit baptized. And some people say, well, baptism of the Spirit is something separate that you get after salvation. Well, as always, we should always let Scripture prove Scripture. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, right before this, Peter, which is an apostle, obviously, he talks about being righteous and avoiding evil and how we're going to suffer for doing the right thing sometimes. But notice what he says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, verse 16, notice, having a good conscience, and that's key, a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So having a good conscience, it means that before God, and what I mean is that when we stand before God, in God's eyes, as he looks upon what we are doing, in our conscience, we know that we're doing the right thing. We know that we are doing what God wants us to do. And that when we have a good conscience, there are going to be people that speak evil of us, and it's going to put them to shame one day when they falsely accuse us for the good things that we have done as believers. That's what it says in conversation in Christ. Now notice verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now notice he brings Christ into this. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, notice here, put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. So notice he talks about being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit. In other words, born again. Verse 19, by which, referring to the Spirit, he, referring to Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, we can go back all the way to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and learn about those people who, before the flood of Noah, were disobedient to God, and that way back even in the Garden of Eden, they knew that there was a Redeemer that was going to come to save man from their sins, and even before the law even took place. And we talked about that before, from Adam to Moses, people died because of sin. Not that they sinned the same way that Moses did, but that sin passed to all of us. So it talks about here where Jesus, in verse 19, by which the Spirit also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And that word for preached means to proclaim, not to evangelize. And he didn't preach the gospel. In other words, all of those people, and let's define who these people are a little bit now. Verse 20, which sometime, or at one time, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein as few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Notice now we have water coming in here. We're gonna explain this for a moment. So it's talking about how Jesus spoke to the spirits in prison. Now, we learn, and I don't want to get off on track here, but I'll save this for another message, but what we find is that before the cross, anyone who died, if they were a believer in Jesus Christ, they knew that there was a Messiah coming. They went to a place in hell called paradise. We learn about that story with Lazarus and the rich man. That was a true event because they have proper names. Lazarus was a man that believed in Christ as the Messiah, and yet when he died and he went to hell, but he was in a place, a compartment of hell called paradise. The man on the cross who was with Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee that today thou shalt be with me in paradise." At the same time, we learn from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, there was also a place called torment. And we learn that that's where the rich man went, and he was tormented by the flames. And so when we talk about the spirits in prison, we're talking about the unbelievers that are in torment and the believers which were in paradise. So they were temporarily in prison in hell. But when Jesus descended into hell, he preached to them and said, "I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Those that are non-believers, I'm the one that you rejected." And so the Bible teaches us that when Christ ascended into heaven, he cleansed the heavenly sanctuary and he took those with him. The Bible says he took captivity captive. He took those that were in prison, and he took those Old Testament believers who were waiting for a Messiah, he took them to heaven with him. He emptied paradise and took them to heaven. So here we see the picture of Jesus, who was put to death in the flesh, raised by the Spirit, but while he was dead, he went and preached to those people who had been waiting for him and that rejected him. And that we know that in this case he's talking more to the people who rejected him, because it says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. In other words, they were people who rejected Noah's preaching. And so they were in torment. And so here's Jesus: "I'm the one you rejected." And imagine what it was like when they saw all those people in paradise leaving with Christ. How dark and alone it must have been. And notice when it says here, verse 20 says, "And the suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." Now ask yourself this. Was it the water that saved Noah and his family? Or was it being in the ark? Was it the water that gave Noah salvation? Or was it the hand of God that closed the door of the ark? It wasn't the water. So when it says eight souls were saved by water, it's not the water that saved them. In other words, despite the water, eight souls were saved. Now notice in verse 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." But notice what it says here. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You see, it's not water baptism that saves us, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And that's exactly what we're talking about here, that we have a change in our thinking. You know, we had just seen that in our previous reading in Peter. We had just seen that about the conscience, and how having a good conscience. Remember, we just read that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. So having a good conscience, standing before God, knowing that, you know, as we see our thoughts there, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience there, that whereas they speak evil of you. So we have a good conscience. We know that we're doing what is right. It all comes down to this. that we're doing what is right as far as belief is concerned. It's not rejecting the truth and saying, no, I want to do it my way. So as we go back to Romans chapter 6, therefore, in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that is, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So let me ask you this here. When it says we are buried with him by baptism unto death, is it literally the water of baptism that saves us? No, it's not the water of baptism. It's the answer of a good conscience. So we're seeing the second type of baptism. The first one we talked about was water baptism, which is a literal fleshly baptism. The answer of a good conscience in response to the truth of salvation is a spiritual baptism. That's why it says we're buried with him by baptism unto death. You see, it's putting to death the old person when it's saying we're buried to him and we're raised again. It just says Christ is raised from the dead, so we should also walk in newness of life. Newness of life meaning we have a new life. We're born again into God's family. Notice in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Remember we just talked about how when you talk to a dead person, they don't respond. They're no longer subject to the things of the world. It's the same way when we allow our hearts to be filled with the Word of God. We no longer respond to those things of the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. That's why it's saying that our old man is crucified with him. Our old life is dead, it's gone. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now notice this is where we see the idea of freedom. He that is dead is freed from sin. You know, I don't care who you are in life, whether you're the most vile, despicable person who ever walked the planet. Guess what? The moment that you die, you're no longer committing sinful acts in the flesh. So he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So it's the same way. When we die to Christ, in other words, we trust Christ as our Savior, at that moment, God baptizes us with his Holy Spirit. He fills us with the Spirit. We are totally immersed in God's Spirit. We are in Christ. And that's an interesting phrase because often you see the Bible say, those who are in Christ. Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one. We see that 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So if you are in Christ, you are in the Spirit. It's like in the water, you're in it. You're completely immersed by it. You're surrounded by it. In this case, we're in Christ, and we're in the Spirit. In other words, we're immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. That's a spiritual baptism. There are some people that will teach that, well, you get a saving baptism. You get a saving, like a little bit of the Spirit when you get saved, but then you got to pray for the baptism of the Spirit so that you speak in tongues and stuff like that. And I'm not going to go into that today, but that's not true. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit. It takes place the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. He fills us with his Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. It's that moment of salvation that Spirit seals us. We are in Christ just as Noah and his family were in the ark. It's interesting. You know, the word that is used for pitch, P-I-T-C-H, the black tarry kind of substances that Noah and his family sealed the ark with to make it waterproof, it is the same word in Hebrew for atonement. So as we think about this for a moment, just as Noah and his family were sealed in that ark, We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that ark also, when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, it's a special box that was described by God to be constructed, that lived in that sat in the temple. And inside that ark, you had Aaron's rod that budded. You had a piece of manna, and you had the Ten Commandments in that ark. And that was all inside the ark. And that ark is literally an earthly representation of Jesus Christ. And just as Noah and his family were in the ark, spiritually the significance was the fact that they believed God and what he said about salvation in Christ, and they believed God about the fact that God was going to destroy this world and that he would give them a way of salvation, a literal way of salvation, by entering into that ark. And that ark was really an Old Testament, literally a figurative way of comparing Old Testament water baptism with New Testament water baptism. It wasn't the water that saved them. It was the very fact that they believed God what he said, and then their first step of obedience was getting into that ark when the time came. As believers, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we believe what God says about him as far as salvation is concerned. Our first step of obedience, just like Noah and his family getting in that ark and going through the water, we too should be willing to get into the water and be baptized to announce to the whole world that we are a new creature, that we are no longer the old person, but a new creature in Christ. So, we see in verse 8 then in Romans 6, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he liveth unto God. You see, Christ died on the cross one time. That's why, you know, some people, they have a crucifix, which shows a cross with Christ on it. And the mentality or the theology there is that Christ is continually sacrificing for you. No, he died once. The sacrifice took place. He's raised from the dead. And we put our faith in Christ, and in that we know that he died unto sin once, and that we no longer have to have daily sins just taken care of through sacrifices like the Old Testament. In fact, you see that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. There's some people that say, well, that's talking about people who got saved and they lost their salvation. It's impossible to renew them and again to repentance. No, it's not. It's talking about a bunch of Hebrews who were saved that decided that once they were saved, in order to be forgiven of sins on a daily basis, they needed to go back and offer sacrifice at the temple instead of trusting the one sacrifice that Christ made. And so that's why it was impossible to renew them unto repentance, is because they weren't repenting. They weren't trusting Christ for forgiveness on a daily basis. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins unto God, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or referring to God, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. That is, Christ died and he was raised again, and he lives for God. Although we know that Christ lived for God even before he was, before he died. Likewise, it says in verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Now that word reign, reign in your mortal body. Reign, you think of a king. You think of someone sitting on a throne. It's saying, let not sin sit on a throne in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness. When we think of members, it's our arms and our legs and our actions and all the things that we do that are part of our body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. In other words, instruments of behaving like we're non-believers unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. sin shall not have dominion over them. You are born again. Your old body, your old life is dead. And when you respond to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride in a way that embraces it, what are you really saying? What are you really saying here? Remember, it said in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Others, who is on the throne? Who is reigning in your heart? Is it yourself and sin? Or is it Jesus Christ? And that's the thing. Whatever is in your heart, that's what you're going to serve. If you allow the ways of the world, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes, to be in your heart, that's what you're going to serve. If you hide God's word in your heart, that's what you're going to serve. That's the key to it, is hiding God's word in your heart. In verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Just exactly like we talked about verse 2. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Just like what I was just saying, whatever's in your heart, whoever is reigning in your heart, is it Satan himself or is it God in your heart? Is it Jesus Christ that's reigning and sitting on the throne of your heart? Whoever is on the throne, that's who you're going to serve and obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but have obeyed, notice the words now, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, the moment that you realize in your heart of hearts, God, you are right. I am wrong when it comes to sinfulness and my relationship with you, and I don't deserve as a fallen, sinful creature to be in a perfect, unsinful place like heaven. I don't deserve to be in your presence. The moment that you realize in your heart of hearts and you believe that Jesus died upon the cross, and it really comes down to this, it's not something you have to do. I mean, think about it. What work is there in believing? Really, the work is in not believing, because the evidence is placed before you and your own heart is going to say, no, I don't want to believe that. I want to do it my way. You see, that's a work in of itself. But when you allow God's word to convict you and you do nothing to reject it, or you do nothing to stop it from happening, what happens then is he changes your heart. He inspires you to believe the doctrine which was delivered. Verse 18, but then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak in after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Infirmity means the sickness of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now think about that. When we were servants of sin, in other words, when we weren't saved, when we had self in our heart, when we were sitting on the throne, when literally was Satan was sitting on the throne in our hearts, we were free from righteousness. We didn't have a right standing before God. And he says in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What fruit did you get out of that? When you were serving self, what did you get out of that from an eternal perspective other than condemnation? You certainly didn't get any eternal benefit out of that. Well, yeah, you may have had a good time here and there, but it doesn't mean that you can't have a good time and do it in a righteous way. So he says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And so being free from sin, we're no longer considered to be sinners because of our being born again into God's family. We're no longer under the law. We no longer suffer the penalty of the law because Christ has paid for it once, and become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness. The blessings, the fruit of the Spirit that leads us to live a holy life. And in the end of our life, we will experience maybe death in this body, unless the Lord would come again and instantaneously change us. We may experience death in this body, but at the end of all of this, we have everlasting life. That's just simply the way it is. We have everlasting life. And notice he really hits home with it in verse 23. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Romans 6 is not talking about working yourself to be righteous, trying to be a good person to merit grace with God. No, it's talking about the fact that Christ died for us. He gave us this gift of salvation. He said, and I think about this for a moment, do you work for a birthday present or a Christmas present? If you did, it wouldn't be a present. It wouldn't be a gift. It'd be something you earned. Well, what he's saying here is it's not something you can earn. The only way that you could possibly earn it is if you were perfect. And the fact that we're born as sinners makes us predisposed to want to do things that do nothing but please ourselves. We're not born with the idea of wanting to serve God. We're born with the idea of wanting to serve self. You know, put a toy between two little babies and you'll see how quick that evolves into a fight. At some point, there comes an understanding that everything that we do is really for self. It's interesting when people talk to me about evolution and they talk about survival of the fittest. The whole model of survival in the fittest is based on what? It's based on the fact that I'm going to do whatever's good for me, and if that means I got to kill you to make it happen, oh well, survival of the fittest. What good is there in that? You see, God teaches a different way. He teaches the fact that all of us have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Every single one of us has broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. The penalty for that is death. But see, Jesus Christ was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man, and he never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. He didn't have to pay the wages of death. But here's what he did. He willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross. Even the false witnesses that the people had against him couldn't even get their story straight. Yet they still crucified him. He still allowed it to happen. And he died and he descended into hell and he rose the third day. Why did he do that? He did it to pay our penalty for sin. And he offers it to us as a gift of God, of eternal life. He offers us the gift of eternal life. He paid for it. He took our penalty for our sins. He, who lived a perfect life, allowed himself to be crucified by his creation, which was imperfect. And in doing so, he gave his perfection to us who are imperfect. And how do we do that? It's by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be saved. Well, as we conclude now, the question that I have for each and every one of you is that if you were to die today, do you know for sure that heaven would be your home? Well, the Bible does tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that you are not nearly or anywhere near a perfect person? Do you believe that you have violated God's law? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever told a lie? All of those, the penalty is death, according to God's word. But you know what? Jesus loved you so much, he spent his entire life living a perfect life as a man. Because he lived a perfect life, it made it so that he didn't have to die as a man. But as God, because he lived a perfect life, it made it so that he could give that gift of salvation as a man to each and every one of us. All he asks is that you believe that he did it for you and receive it just like you would receive any present from anyone who would give it to you. You see, it really comes down to this. Jesus Christ did that for us. He did it to provide a way. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God said that one day that there would be a redeemer and that there would be enmity. There would be like a war between the children of God and the children of the devil. And basically, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:26 that we become children of God by faith in Christ. You know, there are a lot of people out there that say, well, we're all God's children. Well, that's not true according to the Bible. Only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are God's children. And in the end, those are the only ones, just as Noah and his family were saved from the wrath to come of the flood, we too can be saved from the wrath to come when God starts pouring out his wrath upon this earth once again in order to put an end to all sin. Well, if you have any questions about salvation, by all means, we pray that you'd contact our ministry at SemaMountain.org, or you can call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico at 505-323-3770. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.